Open your Bibles this morning to Galatians chapter 2, and I'll begin reading in the 19th verse. Galatians chapter 2, verse 19. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? My title this morning is one single word in verse 1 of chapter 3, bewitched. Bewitched. The word bewitched means to be intensely attracted to something or something. We might say, as a metaphor, to be spellbound, to be entranced, to be captivated. Last Sunday we looked at the first 6 to 10 verses in chapter 1 entitled Guarding Your Freedom. We saw that Paul set out initially at the very beginning to guard the freedom of the Galatians by breaking the spell that they're under. So he brings them back to the truth of the cross, the truth of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The fact that they were now bewitched by a gospel that Paul says it's not the gospel, it's another gospel, it's a different gospel. It's not the gospel that Paul had preached to them. They had been captured by men who were teaching something of a gospel with Christ's name upon it, but they were teaching them to move beyond Christ, beyond the hope of looking and waiting for the coming of Christ. And then Paul begins in chapter 2 to unpack his authority as an apostle, because if he's going to break the spell that these Galatian churches are under with the truth, he's got to convince them first that he's an apostle of the truth and has authority from the ascended Christ to tell them and to teach them so that they would listen to Paul. Now, these Judaizers, which they were referred to, were criticizing Paul by saying that Paul went down to Jerusalem and he heard from the apostles and he got all his information from them. And then because he wanted to be appealing to the Gentiles, he changed the gospel. And he dropped the distinctives of the Jewish culture, which was circumcision and the dietary laws. So Paul is going to start with that reality and say, I never even went to Jerusalem after I was converted. I was only there for 15 days after 3 years, and I only went to see Peter. And then I left. And it was not 14 years later that I came back and then saw all the apostles that were there. And so Paul is going to defend his authority because in breaking the spell, he first has to convince them of the truth that he has apostolic authority directly from the ascended Christ to instruct them and to teach them. And that the gospel he preached was in fact unified with the very teaching of the apostles, that he didn't learn from the apostles. He learned it directly from Christ as an apostle. And now as he moves in the latter part of chapter 2 into chapter 3, he's going to get into the details of what has really bewitched them, what has captivated them. Now, you may think, I don't understand how circumcision could captivate anybody. I mean, it's just surgery. I mean, surgery never captivated me of any kind. How could they be bewitched with circumcision. Well, it was not the circumcision itself that had bewitched them. It was their own pride that had bewitched them. You see, these Judaizers were offering to the Galatian churches a form of pride, a way which they can enjoy their own pride in a morally acceptable way. Now, we all understand the rebellious kind of pride that we see in youth today and in older people that throw off all restraint and live a life like the prodigal, a life of self-love, self-will, self-realization, and all the selfish words that we know and battle in our own lives. But here is a pride that the Judaizers had gained a foothold in the churches of Galatia, a pride that says, I'm enjoying something about my own human ability, my own human power, that's morally acceptable. Because nobody kicks people out of a church for this kind of pride. But Paul understands something about this pride because he knows that when you set aside the truth of the gospel of grace, then in its place is a form of pride that is resting in self. That's why he says, you begun in the Spirit, you received the Spirit by the hearing of faith, the gospel truth. Are you now going on to perfection in your walk with Christ by means of works, flesh? And that word in Galatians just means your own human strength, your own ability, your own power to be able to perform and to act. And that's what Paul is battling in the bewitched Galatians. Beloved, there's something in the heart of every one of us that loves to be made much of. We love to be on display. We love the attention, whether it's the attention of religious moralism or it's the attention of just doing it our own way, whatever the form of pride, whatever the expression in your human heart, is a strong desire to be made much of. It was this very desire, the flesh of the Galatians, that these Judaizers captivated, bewitched, and taught them a gospel where Jesus was good and fine, but what you needed is self in order to complete the equation. You needed to look to self. And they were making a fair show in the flesh, which means a display in the flesh. They would have them circumcised so that they could glory in their own flesh. Glory in having a following of these Judaizers. Glorying in human pride. Glorying in being good and right and acceptable. Glorying in the power of flesh. Now, none of us want to be put in a position of looking bad, foolish, weak, impotent, dependent. We all like to be seen as something of independent, good, upright, something that would make much of us. This word foolish is used by Jesus Christ with the two men that walked the road to Emmaus. He said, oh, fools and slow of heart. To be a fool means to be unwise. Yes, there was some lack of wisdom in the churches of Galatia, just like the two men that walked the road of Emmaus when Jesus appeared to them and their eyes were withholden. They didn't know who he was. And he says, you're foolish, you're unwise, and you're slow of heart. You're dull in the heart. The foolish Galatians were bewitched in the heart because they were captivated by desire to be made much of. And we all experience and know what that's like. In Luke 24, when Jesus speaks this reality, those men had actually conveyed to Jesus, who is the gospel, what the gospel was about. They didn't even know it. They said to Jesus when he approached them, and he said, why is your countenance fallen and you're so sad? They said, are you a stranger in these parts? Have you not heard what's happened in the last few days? There was a man approved of God, mighty in deeds and works, Jesus, but he was crucified. Now that's the first point of the gospel, isn't it? Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then they said, not only that, it's been 3 days and he's in the grave. Crucified, buried for 3 days. And they said, not only that, what happened? These women went to the grave early in the morning and he's not there. Crucified, buried for 3 days, not in the tomb. Furthermore, the disciples went to the tomb to verify it, and it's true, he's not there. Crucified, buried 3 days, resurrected. Jesus said, oh, fools and slow of heart. What was hindering their faith? in the reception of the very gospel that they were talking about but couldn't see. It's in these words, beloved. We had trusted that it would be He that would redeem Israel. We trusted. What were they trusting? Well, they weren't trusting in Jesus at that moment. They were trusting in their own idea of what God should do and how God should redeem Israel. And what they were after was a Messiah that made much of them and that promoted them and made Israel look good and mighty and conquered the Romans. And so what hindered their faith and made them dull of heart was human pride and human ego that said, we want a Redeemer that makes much of us. But the gospel, beloved, does not make much of you. In fact, the gospel shows you impotent, weak, helpless, bad, sinful, wretched. And you just can't look good with that kind of message. And that's what Paul's gospel was radically centered on. Because if we're made much of in the preaching, God looks bad. God looks needy. God looks deficient. And that's not what God is or is about. But when God is looking sufficient by the gospel, we are the ones that are shown sinful, weak, corrupt, depraved, and undone. And so Paul's gospel magnified the sufficient grace of God in the cross, and it demoted sinners to the very lowest possible position you could be, face down at the cross. The Judaizers came in, and they started to lift up these Galatian churches with pride, gained a foothold in the churches by saying, it's okay to rest partly in yourself and partly in God. And so they were captivated by something that each one of us can so easily be captivated by, a desire to be made much of. Now, I've said before, I don't have a Facebook account, but I suspect that when a picture goes on Facebook, nobody puts a picture that puts them in the worst possible light. Now, whatever picture they may use, to them, there's something good about that picture. Nobody puts a picture out and says, this is the worst possible way that anybody could ever see me, and that's what I want to put out. No, in fact, people may get together and say, what do you think about this picture? I never put that one out there. We don't like to be seen in the worst possible light. So there's something in you today, beloved, just like the Galatians, that pride can gain a foothold in your life so that you can enjoy what John condemns, the pride of life, the pride of human accomplishment, the pride of being made much of, the pride of your achievement and your success in such a way that it's morally acceptable because it's cloaked in religion and what appears to be well-doing. So let's look at how Paul seeks to break the spellbound Galatians out of their captivity and bring them back to the very thing that they were converted by, the truth of the gospel. Let's look again at verse 19 of chapter 2. He says, for I through the law am dead to the law that I might live unto God. Now he's going to define what it means to be dead to the law and alive to God. To be alive to God means we're living under the sway of God, under the truth of God, and the person that we are now is living a dependent life under God's rule, God's reign, God's truth. So here's how Paul unpacks that. First, he says, I am crucified with Christ. To live to God means first, you must be dead. You must be dead. So Paul says, something has happened to me so distinctive, so powerfully inward that I'm a crucified man. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The old I of Paul, that I which was self-pursuing, self-loving, self-seeking, is now dead in some sense. And the I that lives in the place of the old Paul, it's still Paul. He says, I'm the one that's alive. This is not a new personality. Paul is in many ways the same person, but in many ways something is very new. The I that now lives in Paul is the I of Christ, the person of Christ that lives within him. Paul is dead. Now, the Galatian churches had received that message and experienced that deadness, but now the old I of self had moved forward. And Christ was now being relegated to the periphery, moved out of the center, and the I was coming back to the center. So listen to how Paul says this in Galatians chapter 6 and the 14th verse, being crucified with Christ. He says in verse 14, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." Paul is crucified. Therefore, Paul glories only in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word glory means to vaunt, to boast, to joy, and to rejoice. Really, Paul, is that all you ever rejoice in? Just the cross, and there's nothing else you rejoice in? Well, Paul himself would say he would rejoice in hope of the glory of God, boast in it. He boasted at times in churches. "I glory in the churches of Macedonia and Achaia." That was some joy he had there. He boasted in people of God when he would see Christians in their walk with Christ. He would glory in that. Well, Paul is saying that every legitimate boasting and joy that he experiences, he traces that blessing along the pathway to its very source, which is the crucified Christ. Every legitimate blessing, beloved, that you experience has been purchased by the cross of Jesus Christ. So every joyful blessing that is right and good for you to experience, from the very food that you eat to the enjoyments that God grants so graciously, is to be traced along the pathway of the crucified Christ, because it was bought for you. Now you say, well, wait a minute, there are unbelievers that experience some of those same blessings. But did you know that every blessing they experience without thanksgiving only raises their accountability and the severity of God's judgment against them because they did not recognize God in the blessing? Oh no, beloved, every blessing, every joy, whatever it may be, you need to always trace it and bring it back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And every bad thing that happens in your life that'll be turned for good is blood-bought by the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's never an occasion where you can't glory in the cross, because the cross means God's good hand in your life for you, always, never against you, bringing about His will, working in your life that which is good and pleasing in His own sight, bringing about even those bad, hurtful, painful experiences. His promise by the gospel is He will turn it for good. Therefore, Paul is in prison. What does he do? He glories in the cross. When he's out of prison, what does he do? He glories in the cross. When he's in pain, what does he do? Even when he's hurting, he finds through the Holy Spirit the strength to glory in nothing save the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. His experience of this glorying is death. Again, hear these words. "By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." The way Paul can experience Christ this way, he must be dead to something. He must be like a corpse to the world. And of course, the world then, by that lifestyle, sees Paul just the same way. Something dead. Something that's not very pleasing, the life that Paul lives. And then he says the root of that is he's a new creature in Christ Jesus. He would write in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and about the 14th through 17th verse, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new, and all things are of God." Paul now has a new way of seeing. The new eye that lives within him by faith. He has a new disposition, a new way of seeing the world. And the world is like death to him in some way. The world is not as alluring and as appealing as it once was. Something has happened so decisively. This new creature in Christ that Paul says, "My glorying is because Jesus has made the world to be like death to me." Is the world in some sense death to you? Or is it the most thrilling, exciting place that you could ever be in? Is the world crucified to you and you to the world. Is there some way that you can say today, the world is not my home. I'm a stranger and a pilgrim, and the world is like death to me. Now that's Paul's experience of being crucified. Jesus said it this way about death in John chapter 12 when he said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. The purpose of being dead to the world is to live to God and bear fruit. If you're not dead, you can't bear fruit in some sense. If you are not dead to the world and glorying in the cross, you don't have the power to bear fruit unto God. So Jesus says, much fruit requires death. Now he's talking first about his own death. By his death, he would bring forth fruit by redeeming sinners to the glory of God. But then Jesus is going to bring that principle of death to his followers. Yes, there's a way in which Jesus died that you and I cannot die. But there's a way that you and I must die. So Jesus says in John 12, in the next verse, whoever loves his life shall lose it. But whoever hates his life in this world shall keep it, his life, unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be also. Where was Christ? In Jerusalem. Where was he headed? To Calvary, Via Doloroso, the pathway to the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I'm going to die and I'm going to bring forth much fruit. But you've got to die with me in order to bear fruit unto God. Now, how did Paul hate his life in this world? And how can you and I hate our lives in this world? I don't think Jesus meant you should hate the nice changing of the seasons and the cool, crisp air that we're experiencing today. You should hate the scenes of creation. You should hate the simple joys and pleasures that come to us through Christ. What's he saying? He's saying when you follow him, it's going to look as if you hate your own life in this world. Now think about that. Have you ever seen someone's life that seems so oppressive, so difficult, that you just had to say to yourself, well, I'd hate to live like that. I'd hate my life in this world to live like that. Or perhaps you've even gone further and used the metaphor of death, said, I'd rather die than have to live like that. Is that not what Jesus' own life looked like to the onlookers? I mean, what joy did he have in life? What did he own? What did he experience? Any natural man would look at Christ and say, I'd just rather be dead. I mean, what's the point of living to live like he lived? He had nothing. He had no family. He had no spouse. He didn't even seem to be able to enjoy such simple things. He was hated. He was misunderstood. He was rejected. He had no money. He didn't have anything that we would count as joy in this life. In fact, Christ just hated his own life in the world. But how did he do that? In the same context, he said, Father, glorify thy name. You see, where Jesus was on the road to Calvary is where we need to be. He was with the Father. The Father had never left him alone. He was near to the Father. He was in the bosom of the Father, John 1:18. He was close to the Father. So the life he lived was not hating life itself. It was because of the superior power of a love relationship that the Son had with the Father that meant he was ready to die. He died to the eye of self and took upon him the form of a servant. He humbled himself even to the death of the cross. Why? Because he hated living? No. Because he loved living with God. He loved the glory of God. Beloved, what has being supplanted in the life of the Galatian churches is a love for Christ and fellowship with him through the truth of the gospel to a love for self and living according to the eye of self. I want to live this way. I want to move this way. I want to be seen this way. I want to be approved of men. I want people to love me. The eyes that we all struggle with, Paul said there has been a divisive blow to that eye, and now I'm crucified with the world. Listen to Paul's words in Colossians 3:1, where he tells us how to experience more of this death and breaking the captivation of the spellbound Galatians. He would say, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. If you're risen, you're dead, because you don't rise from the grave unless you're first dead. So if you're risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of the Father. I don't think Paul means to seek a location. Wherever that location is, Jesus is beside him. He means seek the Christ who is seated at the right hand of God for you. He is seated, which means he's finished the work of righteousness. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to be baptized to be right with God. You don't have to do anything to be right with God. Christ is seated. Why are you standing up? You ever had to tell someone so anxious and worried and they just can't seem to get a hold of themselves? You find, sit down. Just sit down. Calm down. Beloved, you need to sit down in your soul, first of all, and understand that where Christ sits, he's ruling, he's reigning, he's working on your behalf. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Seek Christ. That's where he is for you. Then savor Christ. Set your affections on things above. Same place. Not on things of the earth. The word set your affections means to think and to savor. Savor. Seek him. Savor him at the right hand of the Father. Savor all that he is for you at the right hand. Think on him. Love him. Treasure him. Go after him. Why? For you're dead. That's the next thing. You have the wherewithal through the Holy Spirit and faith in the Son of God to seek and to savor because you're dead. Now, if you're not dead, you don't have that ability. But if you're dead in Christ, then you need to seek and savor. For your life is hid with Christ in God. For Christ, who is our life, when he shall appear, you shall appear with him in glory. When he appears and you appear, you shall see him as he is, and you'll be satisfied forever with the glorious, beatific vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the upshot of what it means to be dead that Paul is talking about in Galatians 6:14 and Galatians 2:20. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And then he gives four sins that are rooted in desire. Fornication, evil concupiscence, inordinate affection, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, if the first three didn't slay you, the fourth one slays everybody in this room. Covetousness is idolatry. All right, how do you mortify your members? Now, the word, interestingly, doesn't just mean to kill. It means to deaden. Deaden your members. Years ago, before the new ways of helping people not to feel the pain when you go to a dentist office and get your teeth drilled on, they used to put a needle, it's about that long, in your mouth. And that's the way it looked. I mean, I've never seen something so long that you had to start from here when the face was here just to get it into the mouth. I remember the first time I did it, I thought, if that man puts that needle in my mouth, surely it's going to come out the back of my head. It was long. But the purpose of the medication in the needle was to deaden the skin, deaden the feeling, deaden the sensation to what was about to happen. It was not going to feel good unless he deadened it. And then the drilling would take place, and lo and behold, it was deadened. I didn't feel much of the pain. Now, every now and then, he would ask me, how's it going? I said, you need to apply more deadening. So it was painful, but another shot would come in, a localized shot. How can you be deadened? If you're dead in Christ, how can you be deadened to the world? Deadened to things on the earth? Now, some people assume just because they're dead in Christ that automatically they're just deadened. Somehow they just go through life and never have to make any effort, never have to train in godliness, never have to do anything, and somehow they're just deadened. Well, it doesn't take them very long to know you don't stay deadened just by simply resting on a past experience where you trusted Jesus Christ. Paul says, keep doing it. Keep applying the localized medicine of deadening to the soul and to the desires. How? By being renewed after the knowledge of him that created him. The new man, the new creature in Galatians 6:14 must be renewed. The anesthetic must be applied regularly daily. Well, pride is going to usurp its dominion on you again. Are you applying the purifying power of the Word of God to deaden your body, your members, your flesh, those lustful pleasures, whether they be good or bad, that seek to usurp the supremacy of Christ in your life by making you an idolater, by living for the pleasures of this earth rather than making you submissive to Christ? Deaden your members. Crucify them again and again by applying the Word of God. And so what is Paul going to use for the spellbound Galatians? He's bringing back the one thing that he determined to know again and again. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. How is it, Galatians? All I did was hold up Christ before your eyes, and now you're not obeying the truth. What hindered you that you should not obey the truth? You have supplanted Christ and the renewal of knowledge with what I taught you with a gospel that's no gospel, and therefore, by pride, you're seeking to be made much of rather than by humility you are making much of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, the way to break the spell is, remember, you're dead in Christ. And the same instrument that brought about the experience of death, the gospel, is the same instrument now that keeps deadening the members that still war within you. Sometimes young people today act as if they're not in a war. There's a war, Peter says, at the level of the soul. It's the level of desires. And unless you deaden those desires with the truth of Christ and fellowship with Him, and this is what Paul knows is at stake in the Galatian churches, unless that happens, you're going to be consumed again with pride or rebellion or the many forms of pride that we see and struggle with in our own lives and we see in our culture, the culture of independence, the culture of self-seeking and self-pursuing gratification. So Paul says, I'm crucified. Chapter 2, verse 20. But then he says, I'm not dead completely. I'm alive, yet it's not the old I. It's the new I, or Christ, living in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. The I that's alive is united to Christ. It is the I of faith in Christ. Faith of is, in the context, meaning faith in the Son of God. So death means the world's crucified to Paul, and he's in the world and he's crucified to the world. But it also means I'm living now by faith in the Son of God. Look at Galatians chapter 4. He's living by faith. Now, Paul, when addressing the error of the Galatian churches, he makes this statement in verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Paul sees himself as a midwife struggling in the birthing process to bring about what? Christ formed. Christ shaped, Christ displayed, Christ seen in them. Paul sees these churches going back to live under the old eye. So he's saying, I'm having to do something all over again that I did in the beginning. I'm bringing the truth of the gospel before your eyes because I want to see Christ shaped in you. Not the old eye that's supposed to be dead. I want to see Him deadened again and again so He's travailing like in a birthing process. Now, there are a few places in the Bible where when a person comes to the knowledge of the truth, it's described as the end of a birthing process. James 1, 17 and 18. James says this, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, shadow, no variableness of turning. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth. Begotten with truth is not conception in the birthing process, it is the delivery or the bringing forth. The conception is the new birth or regeneration. The delivery is conversion by the gospel. Two distinct acts, often in the Bible, together, but not always. Christ in them was seen. He was shown by faith, by the truth of the gospel, and they were begotten, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:15, by the gospel, begotten. He's travailing. Now, here's the question. How is Christ formed in you? And how is he formed in them? By faith and by the Spirit of the living God. So, Paul wants to return them to faith in the Son of God. He wants to return them to a life in the Spirit. That's why he says, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? You're leaving the provision of the Holy Spirit in your life that brings about obedience, and you're turning to self, power, and strength in order to do something that you cannot do. Now, the word formed means to be molded and to be shaped. How is Christ molded and shaped in you? How is putty shaped in the hands of a sculptor? How is clay shaped in the hands of a potter? It's only by letting go of the eye of your life and just simply being in the hands of another person to be guided, to be steered, to be directed, to let go of the steering wheel of your own life and by faith come to humility to say, God is truly my pilot, as the bumper sticker says. Truly. I want God to steer the ship. I want God to be the potter, and I'm to be the clay. That's how God aims to form Christ in you, so that he's seen again and again and again. Not by your human pride. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's through humility and faith that God is going to shape Christ in you. Here's the question, young man. And young lady, if that's true, are you willing to release the steering wheel of self in your life in the hands of God as Christ is formed in you? Will you prefer or love the end of that pathway more than you would prefer and love when you hold on to the wheel yourself? Isn't that the question of faith? Isn't that your struggle? Really, if I just yield to God in every way the Word says, will I be happy? Will I prefer the life that He steers rather than my own life? Do you see how pride is hated by God? Because what you're suggesting is, God, I don't trust you, really. I don't really think, if I let you have the wheel, and I got to tell you, I don't think I could let somebody have the wheel when I'm driving. In fact, if anybody gets close to it, I'm saying, I'm doing the driving. You know, we even get offended when somebody tells us how to get to the place we're going. I said, why don't you turn here? Nope. I'm behind this wheel. I'm not just talking about me. I'm behind this wheel. I know how to get there. And I may not say it that way, but I'd say, well, just let me take it this time. How many times I've reached a dead-end street? You see, that's just pride. You see, when we say to God, say, God, I trust you. I trust Jesus Christ. I trust His death for me. I think I'm dead, but you know, I really must hang on to the wheel. I don't trust you to bring me safely to the everlasting shores of delight. I need to chart the course. Is Christ being formed in you, young man? If that's your mantra, is He really? See, that's what faith is all about. Faith is to so trust God that He's the potter, that through the process and in the end, I will be supremely more joyful than if I kept my wretched, filthy, sinful hands on the wheel, than to let the Holy God take the steering control of my life. And so Paul says, I am travailing like a midwife. I am struggling here to bring about before your eyes the same truth that I brought about the first time. Till Christ be formed and shaped. Oh, beloved, God intends to take the face of Christ and press it again and again on your soul by means of what? Truth. Truth. So that what is seen is not the eye of self. Haven't you lived enough by that eye? But the eye of Christ and faith in the Son of God. You see, Paul is attacking their pride. Now, they would have given their eyes for Paul at one time. He says, where is the blessedness you spake of? When I first came around, you were so supremely satisfied with the gospel, you would have given me your eyes out of love for God and toward me. Now, you won't even hardly speak. You've been taken, you've been bewitched by these Judaizers. Why? Because they're cultivating and catering to your pride. See, I'm after Christ in you, they're after a vain show in the flesh. Beloved, what are you after? What are you after? Christ formed in you. Now, if Christ were formed in you, what would that life look like? What did Christ's life look like? What was the freedom that Christ experienced as the Son of God? And John 8, he speaks of that freedom. Paul is dealing with liberty in this epistle. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage, slavery to one's own selfish, proud pursuits. If Christ is being shaped in your life, what would that look like? We simply look at the shape of Christ's life. Christ made some strange statements, beloved, that natural men would want nothing to do with. I would want nothing to do with. Listen to how he speaks in John 8, 28. Then Jesus said unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. Is that the life you'd like to live? I can't even do anything by myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak. And he that sent me is with me, and the Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Now the context is freedom. Verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they say, we're not in bondage, we're Abraham's seed. And then Jesus unpacks what he means in verse 34. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. He's the slave of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, if the Son is going to make people free, he must be free himself. And he's eternally, everlastingly, always been free. But notice the expression of Christ's freedom. Now, if Christ is being formed in you, here's the expression of your freedom. You ought to be able to say to Christ, I don't do anything by myself. That's what he said. I mean, it gets worse. He said, I don't even say anything unless my Father tells me what to say. Now, that's a life you want to live, right, children? Man, I don't even speak except my Father tells me what to say, when to say it, and how to say it. Now, I'm not suggesting that that's the kind of life we should live. You follow my illustration. Jesus said, I can of myself do nothing. He says, I don't even speak without my Father. Whatever he has taught me to say, that's exactly what I say. John chapter 12, John chapter 14, all throughout the Gospel of John. Now, the expression of his freedom is submission to the Father. That's strangely paradoxical. I thought freedom meant throw off the yoke of doing what other people tell me to do. Now, the spirit of the age and the spirit of our culture is, I can do it by myself. I remember saying those very words to my dad in pride. Maybe as early as I can remember, 5 or 6. No, Dad, I can take this one alone. I can do it myself. And after failing again and again and again, guess what I said? No, I can do it myself. Eventually, it's got to work out, right? I can decide for myself, Dad. I don't need you to tell me what to eat. I'll do that myself. I'll decide the clothes I want to wear. I can decide where I want to live. I'm going to decide where I want to work. Now, I'm not saying that those kind of decisions are bad, and there needs to come a place where a young man and a young woman can say, you know, they have some ability to make a decision. But Jesus says, I can't do anything of myself. I don't decide anything of myself. I don't go anywhere by myself. I don't think anything of myself. Now, that's one I always said. I can think for myself. Just pride. Pride. Expression of his freedom was an absolute submission. But then what's the source of his freedom? The truth. Who knows the truth of God better than the Son of God? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you want to be free, beloved, you need to know truth. You're truly a disciple, Jesus said, if you continue and live in my word. There's a true disciple and there's a false disciple. The true disciple is the one who knows and lives in truth. You'll know the truth, and it'll make you free. Jesus and the source of his own freedom was truth. Now, in the same context, the man or the being who was not free and thought he was the devil. Verse 44, you're your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you shall do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth because the truth was not in him. Now, the devil thinks he's free, but he's in bondage to his own lust. Why? Because he doesn't know truth. He doesn't know it. At least he doesn't know it in a certain way. Surely he knows it. He studies it. He reads it. He quotes it. But he still doesn't know it. Alas, the devil is in bondage to his own ideas and ways of pleasure. And the Jews were under his sway. You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father in your bondage you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He abode not in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of himself because he seeks his own glory. He is a liar and the father of it. He's a liar and he's not free. Jesus, on the other hand, is completely free. And the source of his freedom is that he knows something so glorious. That the freedom that he has in knowing God is expressed by a willing submission to God the Father. That's freedom, young man and young woman. And of course, old man and old woman and everything in between, right? It's just that as young people, you need to get this under your thinking real quick. Real quick. And so the devil's not free because there's no truth in it. Now, what is the root of his freedom? The freedom of Jesus Christ. It's in verse 29 that he always does those things that please God. Always. Always. See, his freedom is not by external command, but it's by internal delight. That's freedom, isn't it? When the command comes to Christ, it says, I want you to die. It's not death to him. I want you to be crucified. It's not death. It's internal delight. Why would anybody say, I don't speak of myself. I don't think for myself. I don't live for myself. I don't do anything by myself. And I love it. Because of what he's seen and what he knows. John 5:18, he says again, I could of my own self do nothing. But what I see the Father do, that's what I do. Imagine being so captivated by sight, being so bewitched by the sight of something that everything you see done, you delight in doing exactly what you see. And that's the freedom of Jesus Christ. The root of his freedom is that everything the Father tells him to say and to do, he says, that is what I love to do. Why? Because he's always seen and known the Father. And the Father's always seen and known him. And the relationship, as he describes it in verse 29, he is with me. He's not left me alone. And I always please the Father because my pleasure is always the Father's glory. Beloved, to live by faith in the Son of God and him to be formed in you, the expression of that freedom will be submission to church. It'll be submission to government. It'll be submission to the home. It'll be submissive of wife to husband. It'll be submissive of husbands to the Lordship of Christ. That freedom is expressed in submission because you have seen and known something delightful. So that you're not telling people, I can't do anything by myself. You say, oh no, I don't even desire to do anything by myself because my desire is riveted by whom? The man that loved me, Galatians 2:20, and gave himself for me. Is Christ being formed in you today? Oh, we struggle with the thought of submission. But the idea is to be so joined to Christ, as Romans chapter 7 says, wherefore, we are dead to the law by the body of Christ. We're joined to the one that's been raised from the dead so that we might be bringing forth fruit unto God. See, the way Christ is formed is by a submission to the Word of God, by being so joined, by being deadened again and again and again to the flesh, so that the life we now live is by trusting that Jesus' way is better. Jesus' way of leadership will be more to be preferred in love than I could ever do on my own. And that's the issue that Paul is dealing with in just attacking their pride at the very beginning. Before he gets into the nuts and bolts of what justification is in chapter 3, he just wants to unpack what it means to be dead to the law, to be crucified with Christ, to live by faith in the Son of God, and then lastly, to look to Christ by the Word. In chapter 3, verse 1, the phrase "hath been evidently set forth" is one word that is pronounced prographo, which means to write beforehand. When Paul preached in the churches of Galatia, he went into the synagogues and he set forth Jesus Christ before their eyes from that which was prographo, written beforehand. It's the same word in Romans 15 that says, whatsoever is written before, aforetime, prographo, was written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Hope. And so Paul says, I'm going to bring before your eyes the very same written thing that I unpacked when I opened and alleged that Jesus is the Christ. Because it's that instrument whereby you first receive Christ. It is the same instrument whereby you grow in Christ. It's the same means whereby we walk with Christ and obey truth. We don't go on to another gospel. It's not Christ plus I'll get the job done and get blessed. It is Christ and no other. It is the Holy Spirit taking the truth before our eyes of our soul and so gently shaping us so that Christ is being formed and seen. Looking is over and over in the Bible used as a synonym for faith. Looking unto God, we experience salvation, Isaiah 45. Looking to Christ, we continue on the pathway of sanctification, Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Looking to Him by means of truth. Looking and seeing who Christ is. And then in James 1:25, I leave you with this verse. James says, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. To look. So Paul's ultimate aim in breaking the spell is to get them to see and look to the very righteousness of God in Christ. That any righteousness they have, whether it's imputed righteousness, the cross of Jesus Christ, practical righteousness, the source, the cross of Jesus Christ, godliness in your life, what must be the source? The grace of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. He is our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So that any man glories, let him glory in what? The Lord. Whoever looks. Now the word in James, to look, means to stoop down or to bend. It's the word used three times by Peter, John, and Mary when they first came to the grave of Jesus Christ. They stooping down. Now, I don't know exactly the position of the grave. You know, it was in the side of a mountain. There was a rock in front of it. But in some way, going through it or through the door into the chamber where Christ was, they had to all stoop down. They had to look and bend down to see and to peer into the grave. James uses this word, says, whosoever stooping down, bending over, and he looks where? Into the perfect law of freedom. Freedom. What do we see when we look into the law of freedom? What were they looking for when they stooped into the tomb of Christ? Now, I'm not the kind of person that would run early in the morning to a graveyard and look into a tomb. I'm just kind of a little shaken by things like that. Early, probably still a little dusky, a little light peering over the horizon. Yet they run, and they're going to the grave. Now, What if I heard someone that I dearly loved was not in that grave? I might run then. I might go in the middle of the night. There might not be anything that stopped me. What if it was your mother, your father, or someone that's deceased that you love dearly, and you heard, hey, went to the grave, you know, your mother that just died a week ago, she's not there. You'd run. You'd run. You see, James's point is that when we're stooping down in the perfect law of freedom, what we have freedom to see is not a bunch of rules and regulations. External command. What we see is the Christ of an internal delight. That then from the internal formation of that person, arising within us in the form of longings for relationship with Him, then the submission and the commandment keeping comes out of the reality that you're right with God, not in order to gain His favor. Now that's why they were being circumcised. We're going to gain God's favor. Somehow we're going to please Him by being circumcised. You can't! So stop. No, when you're looking and stooping down into the law of freedom, you have the freedom to see and to know the one that died for you. Are you living a life of freedom? Isn't it? Wouldn't it be bizarre for someone to come here from another country and they just can't seem to enjoy their freedom? They say, I'm too afraid to purchase any property. I don't want to go anywhere. I'm just going to stay right here. I don't even want to live freely. You'd say, you need to be free. This is a free country. People come here to experience freedom. How bizarre for you to be free. You to be dead. And yet, you don't experience a life of pursuing freedom because you're not taking the instrument which Paul used to set before their eyes, the prographo, the word of truth. You don't know it. You don't read it. You don't bend over to look into it. Are you truly free? Are you experiencing the freedom of love, the freedom of knowing? Christ bids you come and be free. If you're dead, if you're a believer, be free in Christ. Look, stoop down, get into the perfect law of freedom and experience the freedom of submission, the freedom of love, the freedom of keeping commands from an internal treasuring of the man of Scripture, Jesus Christ, the one that loved you. And then what happens when you stay with it? The Holy Spirit is forming Christ in you. And the upshot, you'll be blessed in the deed. See, the blessing of the doing is first seeing Jesus and experiencing that freedom. And then in that freedom, there's the power to love somebody else. The joy of the experience of freedom doesn't come by staying in America and not purchasing property and not going and applying for a job and not staying in your house. That's not how you enjoy freedom. The freedom experienced in America, as an analogy, is going out then and experiencing it. The freedom of Christ is designed so that you love Him, and then that freedom is expressed how? By doing, living, loving, serving, helping, comforting, supporting. Where does that power come from? From a bunch of regulations? No. From pride? No, from the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you bewitched this morning? I pray that God would use His truth to break the spell on our lives. Maybe He's using this message this morning to stir you again to experience your death in Christ daily by renewal, by deadening, by Christ being formed in you, by an internal Holy Spirit's experience by truth that says, no, I want to live this way. I delight to do nothing except striving to see what Christ's will is for my life.